Amen. And let's see him this way in our scriptures as we return to the book of Hebrews. And if you're able, remain standing as we turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago in verse 5. So Hebrews chapter 2, and this morning, Lord willing, we will cover verses 5 through 9. And so let us stand and read that. I will read it aloud if you will follow along in your Bibles. For he, speaking of God the Father, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Hopefully that sounds familiar. It's Psalm 8. For the Son of Man that you are concerned about him. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give our minds ability to comprehend the depth of your word. Give our eyes, our spiritual eyes, the ability to see Jesus Christ high and lifted up, crowned with glory. Give our ears life that they may hear the good news that is found in these words. Give our hearts life that we may be humble and confess Jesus as Lord this morning. Do a great, grand, miraculous, wonderful, ongoing work in our hearts, O Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. It is good that we should be, at this time, unplanned, spending today and the next couple of weeks in Hebrews 2, as we are moving in this season towards recognizing the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And why is that a good thing of all the chapters that we could be in, why Hebrews 2 is good? Well, Hebrews 1 focused us on the divinity of Christ and how indeed God, Christ Jesus is supreme over all. It is the foundation work laid for us for the rest of this letter of exhortation to this congregation. So chapter 1 is about the divinity of Christ, and chapter 2 is about the humanity of Christ. And all through Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to see how Jesus is the issue of the incarnation, the humiliation of Christ coming into this world to save sinners like us is just repeated over and over. And so for God to bring us to Hebrews chapter 2, in a season where we are constantly pulled away, perhaps, or tempted to be pulled away for the true reason of the season, is so many bumper stickers and little stop signs we see every once in a while, to just focus us on the reason why we do celebrate December 25th is to recognize that the God who is broke into the world and was born as a babe in Bethlehem. Well, this morning, as we're looking at Hebrews chapter 2, I'm playing off of some language that's repeated for us in the Scriptures regarding God who was and is to come. Or Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we're reminding ourselves of the Jesus, of the Christ, the Son of God, who was and is to come, I'm wanting to use that somewhat as our framework of moving through these passages. Although the author of Hebrews does not move in that order. He begins with the Jesus who will be and the Jesus who is and what he will be. And so let's look at this morning first. Jesus is the one who will be ruler of the world to come. Jesus is the one who will be ruler of the world to come. We see this in verse 5. Now, he's ending and he's sort of transitioning away from Christ's divinity and deity and his superiority, his supremacy over the angels. And he begins to transition into the work of Christ. And in verse 5, we have this sort of transitional sentence, for, and it's interesting, by the way, if you'll go home this afternoon and look at from chapter 2 onward for the next several chapters, there are a lot of for and therefore, for and therefore, for and therefore. But there's this constant argument that's being built on chapter 1. The divinity of Christ. And if Christ is supreme, then all these other things are true and flow out of that. So that might be a good little activity for you to do this afternoon or this upcoming week. It's just sort of just give an overview, see how much is built on the divinity of Christ. As if to say, I think purposely, if Christ is not God, then stop worshiping Him. We ought not be Christians. But because He is God, there are so many ramifications for us. And so he begins with one ramification, for he did not subject to angels the world to come. Rather, he is speaking of the one who is greater than the angels. This phrase, the world to come, means the inhabited earth. It is not a sort of vague age yet to come. It means of the inhabited world yet to come. And so we're most likely speaking of the millennial reign of Christ, when he shall come and rule on his earth for all eyes to be able to see. If it is not his millennial reign, certainly it is the reign of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. But there is a time coming in which the inhabitants of the earth shall all be under subjection to the Lord Jesus, shall all come underneath His reign and rule. And for those who are redeemed, it will be a joy. For there will be no more crime, no more struggling with sin. There will be no more persecution, no more awkwardness when wanting to stand and to give praise for Christ. Christ on throne here on the earth, and you give praise, and everybody will say, Amen. You're right. What a glorious day that will be when He comes and He reigns in the inhabited world to come. The word there, world, in the Greek is what gives us our understanding. There is a word that means world as in world systems. And that's not the word that's used here. And there's a world as in an age yet to come. And that's not the word here. It is the word for the physical earth inhabited by men. And he did not subject this world to come to angels. But though for now, angels do have some authority over this present world. In the Song of Moses, in Deuteronomy 32:8, it is said to us that the angels have rule and reign according to the number of men and of nations. We don't always see their activity. We don't always understand their activity. But even now, there is a sense in which angels have prominence in the present world. But they will be ruled in the world yet to come. And they will be ruled by us. Did you know that? You will be in charge of angels. That is why, let me just sort of take a mini step away. Do not want to become an angel. For the Christian, that's a step downward. We all have perhaps, great holiday memories and thoughts and things we must do for the season to be Christmassy to us. Whether it's a gingerbread house or seeing family or it's some food or smell or activity that you do. For a friend of mine, Greg James, it is not Christmas unless he watches 100 times the movie, now it's slipping my mind, with James Stewart, It's a Wonderful Life. It is not Christmas unless on Thanksgiving night he gets to start to watch that over and over and over again. Wonderful, tearful, sappy movie. But angels don't earn their wings, just as humans don't earn their salvation. Angels are angels from beginning to end, and men and women are the created crown of God's creation. We are above the angels, but now for a little while, as the psalm says, we are made lower by degree, for we sin from our rightful place of dominion over the earth. And now for a little while we are under some mysterious authority, even of the angels. We are lower from them in degree, and certainly we are lower from them in terms of, if you want to use physicality, we live on the earth, they are with the Lord in the heavens. But the angels will be ruled, and we will be ruling over them. In fact, that passage, if you want to just jot this down, is 1 Corinthians 6:3, in which we will judge the angels in the world to come. So the writer of Hebrews begins this passage with focusing the hearers on the world to come. Why? And this Christ ruling the world to come. Why? Because they're having a hard time in this present world right now. And in this present world, we will have trials. In this present world, we will have tribulations. But in the world to come, Christ shall set all things right. And so, looking forward to that world yet to come, live your life in this present world accordingly. But one author says it this way, the Bible's emphasis is placed unashamedly on the world to come, for there lies the believer's true reward and glorious inheritance. Even within this epistle, Abraham looked for a better heavenly country, an eternal city whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews chapter 11. The heirs of faith will follow his example, for the world to come is, in the main, still a future prospect, but looking to the world to come, looking to the reign for Christ, looking to, in gladness for that Christ who will reign on this earth perfectly, we now line up our lives accordingly underneath his reign, underneath his rule, live according to his ways. We don't live according to his ways only when he comes, but we as his chosen children live according to his ways now. And so that begs us a question as we're just pondering. Jesus is the one who will be the ruler of the world to come, not angels. Which world do you live in the most? Or maybe a different way to ask that question would be, in which world is your heart yearning for more? Because if you shoot for living only in this world, you will have few thoughts of the world to come. And the evidence that you are an inhabitant of the world yet to come will be few as well. But live with your hearts towards the world yet to come and live fully for Christ now in this present age. No one is going to escape the lordship of Christ. There will be a day when every knee, even of those who blaspheme against him now and kick against him, and every tongue will confess, even those who even now ridicule Christ and ridicule the ways of righteousness and ridicule the ways of holiness and ridicule the idea of God coming in human form and dying on the cross for us, they may call it foolishness, but there will be a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, for he is the ruler of the world to come. So, but why? Why Jesus? Why is Christ going to be the ruler of the age to come, of the world? Excuse me, the world, the inhabited world to come. Well, that brings us to the second point I want us to spend the time on. And if you're looking at your message notes, we'll probably spend most of our time in this area this morning. Jesus, yes, the one who will be ruler of the world to come. But Jesus is the one who was, for a little while, made lower than the angels. Jesus is the one who was, for a little while, made lower than the angels. And so we move on to verse 6. And here the author of Hebrews is not belittling who the author of Psalm 8 is. He's not playing dumb. Rather, he's assuming that this congregation, which was well-versed in the Old Testament Scriptures, remember this is a group of Jewish, Gentile Jews who knew their Old Testament and had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but remember their
beginning to feel a little strain and they're hearing rumblings of persecution and there's just a little bit of wavering. Should we go back to the accepted ways of society and become only Jews again, or shall we remain with Christ? And so the writer of Hebrews, he's writing to them as if he's assuming that they knew well this psalm. And this is a psalm that they would have remembered and memorized as children. And so he's just assuming it's God who's writing the scriptures, one who has testified somewhere saying, "What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him?" And he begins to lay out the intended direction, the intended purpose for which man was created. Man was created to be the crowning achievement of God's creation. Angels did not walk around in the Garden of Eden with God. Giraffes did not walk around in the Garden of Eden with God. Dolphins and monkeys did not walk around in the cool of the evening in the garden with God. But Adam and Eve, our first parents, did. It was when he created Adam and Eve that he noticed that his creation was and declared very good. But man lost his place of dominion over the earth through sin. As one writer says, here is the statement of the problem of our race. It is of dominion lost. What God intended for man and creation is not what we see at present. But the author says, you know, what is man that you have made him a little lower than the angels? And let's talk about that for just a moment. Why does, in our translation, some of them, in one place in Psalm 8, say perhaps God or heavenly beings? Why in Hebrews does it say angels pretty much across the board? And the reason is because of the word that's used in the Hebrew, depending on its context, can be used as a name for God. It can be used, according to its context, about angels. The word is Elohim and can mean the name of God or heavenly beings. And when the Greek New Testament was translated, when the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament, was translated from the Hebrew, they understood that word to mean angels. And this being a Greek-speaking congregation would have been reading the Septuagint. Their Septuagint version of Psalm 8 would have very clearly said angels. And so he's using this passage here as he's continuing to argue for the supremacy of Christ over angels. But you have put all, verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, yet we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We live under the curse of sin. We have lost the preeminence of our dominion over all that God has given to us in the created earth. And so for a little while, says Hendrickson, for a little while man is placed on a lower level than the angels. This does not mean that they are superior to us, but for a little while we are a little lower than the angels. Does this passage speak of mankind in general only? The writer of Hebrews does not think so. The writer of Hebrews believes that this psalm is not only about mankind in general, but also a looking forward to the one who is the representative of man. Not just the children of the first Adam, but it is representative of the final Adam as well. As in the first Adam we have all sinned, so also in the second Adam, in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who are in him shall have life. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. And why was Christ made for a little while lower than the angels? Why was he, and this is the act of humiliation, he who ruled all of the universe, all of the heavens, for a little while was made lower again in human flesh than the angels? Why? To redeem men women who had been given to him. Those men and women who had lost their place of dominion, those men and women who had lost their place of relationship and intimacy with the Father, they are now helpless. They are lost in the darkness domain, the dark domain of sin. And the Son comes and for a little while is made lower than the angels so that he may fulfill all that is righteous and to live a perfect life so that when He dies in our place and rescues us and redeems us and we receive from Him a perfect righteousness and live in that righteousness, we are restored in Christ to that right relationship with God. The dominion lost and yet regained through Christ. It is through Christ that we receive our crowning again and our glory and our honor, but not our own crowning, not our own honor, not our own glory, but a reflected crown and a reflected glory and a reflected honor as we hide ourselves in Christ Jesus. And when He comes to reign, we who are His shall reign the earth with Him. And it will be a re-dominion of mankind over the earth. We do not have dominion now, even as saved believers. And if you need proof of that, walk into a wild, lion-infested jungle. And when one gets ready to pounce on you, say, stop. And see if they do. You do not yet have dominion. But when Christ comes again, we shall more fully have dominion, just as we did even in the Garden of Eden. We do not yet live back in the garden, but we have been restored in relationship with the one who has made the garden. And we look forward to the day when we shall be with Him in the garden and restored again as it was always meant to be. How? So if Christ, why would Christ be made a little lower? To redeem and reclaim, to purchase again to Himself a people that are His, given to Him by the Father, as we'll see next week in the verses to follow. If the reason why Jesus has come to humble Himself so that He may redeem those who have lost their dominion and place the rightful creation with Almighty God, that is the reason why, how? And we see in verse 9 some clues here, some very direct clues actually, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. Why did the Son come? The grace of God. Why did He taste death so that I would not have to? The grace of God. Why did He suffer the punishment for my sin? Not because I was all that. Not because I was beautiful in the sight of God. But God, seeing me in my sin, helpless as I was, took pity. And in His grace, sends the Son. And so He, by the grace of God, He suffers and tastes death for everyone. We're going to look at this phrase for just a little bit. Look at this word. I know some of you in grade school hated grammar. And honestly, I was kind of one of those. But I want you to love a preposition. If you love any piece of grammar, I want you to love a preposition. Okay? I don't even care if you don't remember how to spell preposition. But I want you to love this word for. Because underneath this three-letter word is the big phrase, substitutionary atonement. The word that's used there in the Greek means in place of. And so this Jesus, who is greater than all the angels, the one by whom and through whom all things have made, this Christ, who is the greatest of all prophets, the greatest of all priests, the greatest of all kings, this one was suffered in my place and in the place of all those who believe, who were given to the Son. This substitutionary atonement, it is He substituting Himself for my punishment. And therefore bring me at one again, atonement at one again, just sort of an easy way to remember that, at one again, reuniting of holy God the Father with sinful man. It is by His substituting Himself for us not working alongside our good works or our working alongside His good works, His perfect righteousness in the place of my unending sinfulness. By the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. What does this phrase "taste death" mean? Does it mean that He just sort of, you know, like you with or me with broccoli sprouts? You know, you put it on your tongue, you taste it, but you don't really ingest it. You spit it out as quick as you can. No offense to those of you who like Brussels sprouts. That's just not me. And so, but me, I put it on my tongue, and unless I'm in, if I'm at your house and you fix them, I'll eat them. But if I'm at our house, it's going to come right back out again. Is that what it means? That Jesus just sort of tasted death, but, you know, spat it back out? No, the word there for tasted means to experience to the fullest. You know, Jesus, lest there be any confusion, Jesus literally, physically, actually, really died. He didn't just swoon or pass out. He experienced through the fullest death for everyone. Well, now let's pause for a moment and look at this word "everyone." Because there have been some to look at this verse and say, well, since Jesus tasted death for everyone, everyone's saved. Some have taken that verse to mean that. And so that everyone is going to heaven. Well, does that make sense scripturally? No. Jesus talks about there being those who are sent away for eternal damnation, eternal torment, separation from the mercies and the presence or the mercies of God and the blessings of God. They are forever separated. So there is this place of judgment juxtaposed, contrasted with this place of eternal reward and blessing. So we know that that's not true given Scripture. And then some say, well, it means that He tasted death for everyone. So everyone has the possibility of being saved. That's not exactly what the writer of Hebrews teaches either. So let's not go too far from the book of Hebrews. What does it mean that He might taste death for everyone? Who does he have in mind for everyone? Let's look at verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing all sons, many sons, to glory. And who are these many sons? We look at verse 13. The children whom God has given me. There are those words in the New Testament that do speak to God's elect. Those whom have been given to the Son. And every one of those whom the Son has been given, He tasted death for them. Who are those who... Well, let's look at maybe a couple of other verses. John 17:2. Even as you gave Him authority, speaking of Jesus, over all flesh, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. He gives eternal life to those that the Father has given to Him. And when was this choice of who was going to be given to Christ made? We know by Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundations of the world. The sovereign act of a merciful God, that many, I'm so thankful for that, not just some sons, but many sons shall be given to the Son for salvation. John 17:9, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Well, Pastor Ken, well, how do I know then whether or not I am one of the children that God has given to the Son? How do I know if I'm one of the many sons? How do I know, looking further into the passages that we'll be facing in the next few weeks, how do I know that I am counted as one of the brethren of Christ? Well, we're helped by Jesus' own words in this language of tasting death. From John 8:52. And there Jesus is having that great dialogue with the Pharisees and scribes, and
It is the moment when he is saying that Abraham had looked forward to his day. Looked forward to him. And there was that argument that they were the children of the devil. But there are children of Abraham who would believe in him. A great moment when Jesus says that Abraham looked forward to my day, seeing my day. And Jesus, they respond back to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Those who will never taste death will never taste death because Christ has already fully experienced their death. How do we know who those are who Christ has tasted their death for them? Those who keep His word, namely, to repent and believe. If I am to say that I am one of the ones for whom Christ died, then I must be willing to say that indeed I leave off all my sins, I am a sinner, and left to myself I am helpless before a holy God, and I turn to the only hope that I have, not my good works, or the good works of my parents, or the good works of my church, or the good works of my neighborhood, or my community, or the religious classification of my nation, but I myself turn to Christ, I repent, and I believe that He indeed is the one who is given for my sins. For such a one, Christ has tasted death. And they no longer die, but what has Christ said? They go from life to life. What's bypassed? Death. Because death has been swallowed up in the victory of Christ. So let us not be confused here by everyone. Everyone does not mean everyone is going to be saved. Christ has tasted death for everyone who has been given to Him by the Father, and who evidence that they have been given to Him by the Father in that they keep His word, namely, repenting and believing. Pastor Ken, I still got to know, am I one of those? Well, are you repenting and believing? Then yes, you are His. Yes, for all those who repent and believe, He has tasted death for you. And that is our only hope of assurance. Am I one who repents and believes in the work of Jesus Christ alone? Well, we see that Jesus is, or Jesus will be, the one that reigns in the world yet to come. He is the ruler of the world to come. And we see that Jesus is the one who was, for a little while, made lower than the angels. He suffered and died by the grace of God. He experienced to the fullest death for all those that have been given to Him. And what about now? We've sort of covered Jesus is, or was, and Jesus will be. What about right now? Well, right now, Jesus is seen in verse 9. But we do see Him, so we do see, present tense, Him, who was in the past, made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death. What is He now? And these are present tense, this is a present tense word, crowned. He is now crowned with glory and honor. He is crowned with the glory and honor of the Father as He sits in the radiance of the right hand of the Father, even now making intercession for us. He is now crowned with glory and honor as He is the firstborn out of the dead. And by that He is also the preeminent one, the one who is firstborn and preeminent over all the family of God. He is crowned now with glory and honor. Though right now, the earth may not give much evidence of it, we don't see. We do not see, or we do not look upon the crowning of the Christ with our physical eyes. Our physical eyes say, people laugh at Christ. They don't crown Him. They mock Christ. They don't bow before Him. But we don't look with the eyes of physical flesh. We look with the eyes of the spiritual soul.
It is by faith that we see Him high and exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father. One day, as Job says in Job 19, one day with my own eyes, he says, even when my flesh decays, he says, with my own eyes, I shall see the Redeemer standing upon the earth. One day our fleshly eyes shall see our Redeemer. But now we look with the eyes of faith. Keep looking at this word see. Trace it through the book of Hebrews. And the issue of seeing by faith. Thomas, who wanted to see with his eyes of the flesh. And Jesus gives that great blessing to those who believe without seeing the eyes of the flesh. But without seeing with the eyes of the flesh, believe. Because they see with the eyes of faith. A.W. Pink writes this regarding how we see. And he just announces, by faith! Points us back to that passage in John 8. Just as Christ declared in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Faith is the eye of the Spirit which views and enjoys what the Word of God presents to its vision. In the Gospels, Acts, Epistles, Revelation, God has told us about the exaltation of His Son. Those who receive by faith what He has there declared see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. So that when you agree with what the Scriptures say about the Lord Jesus, high and lifted up, seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning in glory and in the radiance of the Father's glory, we then see Jesus in this way. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor as truly and vividly as His enemies once saw Him on earth crowned with thorns. Every real Christian has reason to say with Job, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you because of the eyes of faith. He has seen Him leaving heaven and coming to earth in order to seek and to save that which was lost. He has seen Him as a sacrificial substitute on the cross, there bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. He has seen Him rising again in triumph over the grave, so that because He lives, we live also. We have seen Him thus, presented to the eye of faith in the sure Word of God. How do I see Jesus lifted up? I read the Word of God and all the expressions of Him being raised from the dead, all the expressions about Him reigning in power and glory now, all those expressions about Him coming again to reign in power and glory. I see them in the written page. I see them in my heart and I say yes in faith. I live by faith and not by sight. And I see Jesus crowned and lifted up. This holiday season, and we may have already fallen prey to it, we may see many things crowned with glory and honor. That new Kindle. That new vehicle. That sale that is just, can't wait to get there. There'll be many things that are lifted up this high in season to receive glory and honor. But brothers and sisters, let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Do you know the passage over in Hebrews 12? Just, I want you to begin to see how the author of Hebrews just weaves all of this into each other. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of His work before the Father receiving His work and reclaiming men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The Father honors the Son. We honor the Son, but not just for some high and by now, but now. I keep my eyes fixed on Him so that when there's trials and tribulations, I remember He is the one who will rule the world to come. And I will be one of His ruling with Him. I now see Him high and lifted up. I fix my eyes on the author and finisher, the perfecter of my faith. Because even now, I have not bled. I have not resisted sin to the point of bleeding. So I will keep my eyes on Him who died for me. A perfect, sinless life. And realize that is the way that He lives. And He gives me the power by His Holy Spirit to live after Him. Therefore, if I believe Him to be the ruler of the world to come, He is the ruler of my world right now. Keep your eyes fixed on Him who is, right now, crowned glory and honor.
Remember how he received that crown because of his work in reclaiming the lost dominion of man. But in him, we are received again into that eternal kingdom of God, that eternal relationship and reconciliation with the Father. Oh, let us keep our eyes on this Jesus, now in order, who was and is to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled that the second person of the Godhead would be made for a little while lower than the angels. Instead of receiving sacred praise, to receive instead scorn and ridicule. Descending from on high, where he received blessing, the blessings of all those singing praise around his throne 24/7, made for a little while lower than the angels, that he might receive our beatings. See this one who is sovereign, humbling himself in the flesh, and through his sufferings, seeking and saving that which was lost. Oh, the magnitude. Jesus humbling himself to become flesh. Indeed, the writer of Hebrews is right. Oh, what a great salvation we have. May we not neglect it. And Lord, be with us. Give us power. We are weak. We now rejoice in keeping Jesus front and center of us, as we of our eyes, as we worship Him, the one who gave His life for us. But help us as soon as we step out of this place to keep Him before us, the one crowned with glory and honor. May we rejoice when we think of the world yet to come, the inhabited world, and what all that entails. Our eyes have not seen and our ears have not fully heard yet. It will be magnificent and glorious. It will be all good, for all sin will be destroyed away. And as we live in thankfulness and in belief in the work of Christ and what He has done, as we live in anticipation of reigning and ruling with Him in the world yet to come, may we live now with gladness and unashamedness, with assuredness that we are yours in Him, with a boldness to declare the praises of our great Lord. This is so undeserved, so overwhelming, so mysterious and grand. Who are we that we should be counted into this marvelous plan of rescue? And yet, by Your grace, every tongue that confesses with heart, mind, soul, and strength that Jesus is Lord shall be saved. You who have tasted death for all who repent and believe, let us live for you. In Jesus' name we pray.